Okay, well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. So this evening I want to read from verse 42 down to verse 51. It says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this night for the opportunity that we have to be able to come together and, Lord God, to share together in your word, Lord God, and have our hearts and our minds focused upon the Lord Jesus through the singing of these hymns and spiritual songs, through the reading of your word. Lord God, all this, Lord God, is designed and intended that, Lord God, we have the focus of our eyes shifted off of the stuff of this world and placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize, Lord God, that as we look to this world, Lord God, that shifts its opinions on things and changes from day to day. Lord God, a couple of days ago, some of us were surprised, Lord God, by the outcome of this referendum. And some of us, Lord God, felt rather pleased, Lord God, about the way that vote had gone. And yet now, Lord God, it would appear that there seems to be a concerted effort to reverse, Lord God, what the decision that the British people made. Lord God, how all that will pan out and what exactly will happen, Lord God, is unclear. But Lord, what it reminds me of, Lord God, is just as Ursula said this morning, Lord God, in a sense the world's in turmoil. Lord God, they really don't know which way to turn. They really don't know who to look to for guidance, for direction. But Lord God, we do. Lord God, we look to you. Lord God, the God we know, who is in control of all things, whose word is absolutely sure and certain. Lord God, we can know, Lord God, what to do. We can know how to think. We can know how to speak. We can know what's coming simply by reading your word. And Lord God, we thank you that we have these scriptures, and you've also sent your Holy Spirit to reveal your word to us, so that, Lord God, we can be in no doubt as to its meaning and how it applies to us, how it applies to the church, how it applies to the people of this world. And Father, as we look at this scripture again this evening, perhaps so familiar to all of us, we just ask that, Lord God, you will come by your Holy Spirit and, Lord God, guide us in our thoughts, and, Lord God, help us to, Lord God, receive this and make the meaning of this, Lord God, clear to us. Lord, we believe, I'm sure all of us in this room tonight are convinced that Jesus is coming soon. We don't know the day or the hour. We've just read that from the words of the Lord Jesus himself. We don't know the day or the hour, that's true. But Lord God, we're convinced from the things that we see around us that his coming could be soon. And Lord God, it seems to me your desire that, Lord God, we live our lives in view of that fact. Lord God, that we walk according to the knowledge and understanding that Jesus could come at any time. We want to be like this faithful servant who's found doing your will when you return. So we just pray that you'll help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So in this section of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is emphasizing, it seems to me, the need for his people to be watchful. The need his people have to always be ready for the rapture. I know there are some Christians who don't believe in the rapture. I think that's rather sad, because if you don't believe in the rapture, you're not going to be ready for it, are you? But I trust that we do believe in the rapture, and Jesus wants us to be the sort of people who live our lives prepared for that, ready for that. And again, I know I've said probably so many times in my life, I believe Jesus is coming soon. I still believe Jesus is coming soon. And if the Lord suffers us to carry on in this world for another 20, 30 years, how old will I be then? I'll be in my 80s. But if I'm still preaching in my H's and Jesus hasn't come, I'll still be saying, I believe Jesus is coming soon. You see, the fact that he hasn't come already makes no difference. The rapture is imminent. That doesn't mean it's going to happen necessarily tonight. It just means that it could do. Okay, and we've got to live our lives in view of that fact. Because, as Jesus says here, it's going to happen at a time when we least expect it. When we least expect it, it's imminent. It could happen at any time. No one knows the day or the hour. Therefore, we're always to be ready for this. So, are you ready for the rapture?
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. Well, I don't need to preach then, do I? That's it. I can sit down and have a rest. No, we'll do it anyway. We'll do it anyway. Because there's some more issues that arise out of this. See, readiness and preparedness, I think it's a state of mind and a way of life, you know. And it doesn't mean that we're always, you know, every hour of every day, we're always thinking about the second coming. It doesn't mean that. It just means that we believe in that as a possibility, that it could be today. And if we believe it's a possibility, then we will order our lives accordingly. I'll never forget old Willie Hacking coming to preach here in his mid-90s, and he said, and he preached on the second coming. I remember what he said. He said, every morning I get up and I open the curtains and I say, this could be the day. And I think that is the attitude. That's the right attitude. Some people would say he's silly. He was silly. I don't think that's silly at all. I think that is a correct attitude of readiness and preparedness. Therefore, Jesus says, verse 42, watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And so, to further emphasize this, and to show us how we are to live in view of this, and to be prepared, he goes on to say, in verse 43, know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, know this. And Jesus gives here, in verse 43, a sort of parable about a house being broken into. And it seems to me, yet again, this is a parable that could be looked at. It could be interpreted on two levels. First of all, there is the obvious, the simple meaning of it. And then secondly, there's something that kind of develops out of it, if you like. A sort of application that develops out of it. So again, all I want to do this evening, I want us to think about this little parable and look at it from these points of view. First of all, the obvious, the simple and obvious meaning to this parable. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. I say the meaning of that is simple and obvious because Jesus himself, in verse 44, tells us what he means. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And in other words, as a thief in the night. And obviously, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, they both use that analogy of the thief in the night to explain and to describe the sudden unexpected nature of the Lord's return. Peter does in 2 Peter 3:10 and Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 to 4. Jesus, the second coming, is like a thief, will be like a thief in the night. And obviously, that is not saying that Christ is a thief, is it? But what it's saying is, his coming is like the coming of a thief in the night. See, the thief doesn't announce beforehand the date and time he plans to visit your house, to rob it, does he? He doesn't send you a letter. He doesn't phone you up and say, I'm actually going to be around on the 30th of June at 3 o'clock in the morning and I'm going to rob your house. He doesn't do that. He comes when the occupants are asleep or when they're away or something like that. Interestingly, you know, when we lived in the northeast, we had burglars And the policeman came afterwards, and he told us, statistically, I don't know whether this is the case all over the country, but in the northeast anyway, most the highest percentages of robberies, of house burglaries, happened, believe it or not, on a Sunday morning, when people were out at church. Isn't that interesting? See, the thief don't come when he knows you're going to be home, or when he thinks you're going to be wide awake and sitting in your living room. He comes at a time that, you know, when he thinks he can take you by surprise, when you're not actually going to be watching. So think about what a thief does when he breaks in. He breaks in to steal away that which doesn't belong to him, doesn't he? And again, when we have burglars in the northeast, they nicked our budgie, you know. They took the budgie in the cage and everything. I have this vision of them walking up the road with a budgie in a cage. You know what I mean? So they come to steal away that which doesn't belong to them. Christ, on the other hand, at the rapture, he breaks in to this world to steal away that which does belong to him. His bride. His church, called the purchased possession. She belongs to him because he's paid the price for her. So he breaks in to this world to steal away, to snatch away that which actually is his own possession, belongs to him, the purchased possession. And so the point of this thief in the night analogy is simply to emphasize the sudden and unexpected nature of Christ's return, and to describe exactly what it is he comes to do at the rapture, to steal away his church, to take his church home, as he says in John chapter 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's it. That's what the rapture is about. He's coming to take his bride home. And then if you look at that passage we all love in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, but I'll look at verse 17. It says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now that expression there, caught up, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The Greek word there is arpazo. And the Latin for arpazo is raptus, where you get the word rapture from. And it simply means to snatch away suddenly. To snatch something away suddenly. You know, there's something there and snatch it away. That's arpazo. That's raptus in Latin. And that's what it means. So just as the thief breaks into your house unexpectedly to snatch away, to steal away that which doesn't belong to him, or ladies, if you're walking down the high street and somebody snatches your bag and runs off with it, that's arpazo. He's arpazoed your bag. he's raptus your bag, to put it in Latin. It's to snatch away something suddenly, you see. So Christ comes like a thief to snatch away that which is his by right, to take it home with him. And if we want to know what that will look like on earth when that happens, you've simply got to look in Matthew 24 at verses 40 and 41, where it says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Or two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. I can't imagine that is talking about anything but the rapture. So that's what it will look like on earth. There you will be at work or work, whatever it is you do, talking to your family or something, and there you are in mid-conversation and poof, you're gone. And they are left bewildered as to what's happened to you. That's what it'll be. That's what the rapture will be like. And if you want to know how quickly it happens, you've just got to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, and it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, it's a split second. I used to think when I was young that when the rapture happened, when I first heard about the rapture, I used to think that what happened is all the Christians kind of floated up you know, like that, you know, in front of everybody's view. They sort of floated up into the clouds. Not at all. 1 Corinthians 15, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, they say that's a thousandth of a second. In other words, so quick, it's just like a disappearance. That's the rapture. Obviously then, the faithful bride who knows this and believes it will always be ready and will be living their lives in view of that truth. The bride who knows that. And again, it's a sad thing about some parts of the church today, isn't it? There's many Christians don't know that because they've never been taught it. And I think that's a tragedy. But there you go. But that part of the bride that knows this surely will be ready and live their lives in view of that truth. Because, see, when that trumpet sounds, there'll be no time then to start running around doing those things that we should have been doing all along. No time left for that. There'll be no time then for altar calls or for recommitments. Too late for that. Twinkling of an eye, this. Gone. Suddenly, in an instant, the church of true believers will be gone. And the rest, including the fakers and the hypocrites, will find they've been left behind. Left behind in a world that will suddenly be plunged into chaos and tribulation. That will make the present circumstances of this world that look bad, it will cause the present circumstances of this world to almost pale into insignificance compared with the darkness and chaos and tribulation that is coming upon this world. That then, as I see it, is the first and obvious meaning of what our Lord is saying here in this little parable. So now let's just consider another way of looking at this, taking into account the next few verses that take us to the end of the chapter. And it isn't another interpretation. Really what this is an application out of that truth. Jesus has just told us, you know, we've got to be ready, we've got to be prepared, we've got to be watching because no one knows the day or the hour. And now he's going to make an application to the Christian believer from that. So first of all, take in verse 43 this word house. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. House. Well, what is this house? Well, it seems to me it's a reference to God's house. And it's the same as in verse 45, there's a word there, household. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household? So the house is God's house. It's the household of God. And it isn't talking about bricks and mortar, the bricks and mortar of church buildings and so on and so forth. It is the people who make up his church. Those living stones we were reading about earlier in 1 Peter in chapter 2, who are being built together to form a holy house, a temple for the habitation of God by the Spirit, as it puts it in Ephesians 2. Let's just read that at the end of Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So that's what this is talking. This house is the household of God. It's this temple of God. That's not a building of bricks and mortar or stone. It consists of living stones. The people of God who are being built up together. It's the church. It is the people of God. Okay, now consider these references in verse 43 and 45 to masters, servants, and rulers. Let me just read those verses again. Verse 43, know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. See, in the New Testament Greek, the words for master and ruler are to some extent interchangeable. The point is that in verse 45, there is a master who is the master of the house, isn't there? He's the owner, in other words. And this is obviously a reference to the Lord himself, isn't it? He is the ruler, the master of the household. But there's also a servant who the master makes a ruler or a master over his household to govern, to care for, and to look after his house in his absence. Can you see verse 45? Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master, that is the master, made ruler or master over his household? Two kinds of master. There's one who is the master, that's the Lord, and there is a servant who he makes a master or a ruler. The servants are obviously his people who are called to serve in the household in some way or another, in various ways. Those he makes rulers and masters over his household to watch over his house, they are servants who he gives authority to watch over and to care for his house, the church, the people of God, until he returns. You find a similar thing in Hebrews and chapter 3, where it says in verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. So it makes a distinction there between Moses and Jesus. Jesus is the master of his own house, whereas Moses was made a master and ruler over the household of God, to look after it, to care for it, to lead it, and so on and so forth, and to govern in his place. Okay, so looking at it this way, I would suggest that the master in verse 43 is not the master, the Lord. Let me explain what I mean. But now, know this. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. I'm saying that the master there is not the Lord. It's not the master. It's referring to these rulers in verse 45 who the Lord has made a master in his house. Are you with me? It's one of those. And elsewhere in the Bible, they are called overseers, elders, pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 to 7. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 13:17. They are elders, overseers, pastors in the church. People the Lord calls to fulfill certain functions within the church. People to whom the Lord has given responsibility for the governance of his church, his local church, and to watch over it for him. The question Jesus asks here in verse 45 is, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household? That is, how do you tell those who the Lord has really appointed from those he has not? You get it? Who is the faithful servant, the wise servant, whom his master has appointed? How do you tell the difference between one whom the Lord has really appointed and one he has not? Those who are, shall we say, self-appointed, or merely appointed or ordained by men, but not by the Lord. Well, you see, in this passage, seems to me, Jesus outlines three main responsibilities these ruling servants have been entrusted with. And we see from this and other passages that they are going to be judged on the basis of their faithfulness or otherwise in fulfilling the duties and responsibilities he's given them. Okay, they're going to be judged on that basis. So we're accountable to him, you know. accountable. So there are three things I see, three responsibilities that are outlined here. And the first is to watch over the church, verse 43. Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. See? The first responsibility these rulers have is to watch over the church. And by doing so, to protect the church from thieves who would break in and steal. These rulers are not to allow the house to be broken into by thieves. So, who is the thief in this context? Well, if you turn to John chapter 10. Verse 1. Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Go down to verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Who's the thief? Well, I put it to you, the thief in this context is Satan and or his co-workers. And he or they come in various disguises. But they always come with the same intention, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. To steal away God's people from their devotion to following Christ alone. To rob them of their joy and their inheritance, if he could. To kill their faith in him. To destroy their testimony. To destroy the church, if he could. These are his intentions, to steal, to kill, to destroy. And the thief does this in various ways. And we've considered this on other occasions in other places. For example, 2 Peter in chapter 2 is partly about that. But you see, however they come, if they come, if they get a foothold into the church, into the local assembly, into the church as a whole, what they do is they wreak havoc in the church of Christ, the house of God. And so what the master does, the master, is he puts in these overseers and he gives them charge of a local assembly or of the church. He gives them some jurisdiction and he gives them the responsibility of watching over the church, you see, of keeping the thief out, so that his church is not broken into in that sense. Now that's never been an easy job. Even in the days of the apostles you can see it. Paul's bewildered by the fact that he goes somewhere, he preaches the gospel, a church is established, he's praising the Lord, and then the Lord moves him on somewhere else, and these other false brethren follow him. And he's bewildered by it. It's never been an easy job. But I might suggest to you, it's never been as difficult as it is today. And I say that for all sorts of reasons I'm not going to go into this evening. Nevertheless, the Lord commands these servants who he has put in charge to watch over his house so that it isn't broken into. That's the first thing. The second thing those servants have to do is to rule over his household. Look at verse 45, Matthew 24. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household? They are to rule over the household. Now, they're not to rule over it in the sense of lording it over people, in that sense. But they're to do so with true humility, recognizing it isn't their house. Anyway, it isn't their church. It isn't their house. But they are mere servants and under-shepherds to whom Christ has given a responsibility, and they must lead by example. And the way that they are to rule, the way that they are to govern, is not according to this world's ways and methodologies. They're not to rule like despots over the people of God. They're not to speak like politicians. You know what I mean by that? Saying whatever they think the people want to hear to get them all on side. They're not to behave like politicians or behave like entrepreneur businessmen or chief executives. That is not their job. They are to rule by the word of God and according to the pattern laid down in Scripture. And they are to do that with grace and true humility. That's the second thing he gives them to do. The third responsibility our Lord outlines here is, and it's in verse 45, they are to give them, that is to say the other members of the household, food in due season. Give them food in due season. They are to feed the flock of God, in other words. Feed them on what? On good, solid, spiritual food. And good, solid, spiritual food is the word of God. Man cannot live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Earnestly desire, crave the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. You should have progressed by now from milk. You should be on solid food by now. See, it's the responsibility of the servant of God who is master as made ruler in his household to do these three things: to watch over and protect, to rule and govern and lead according to the pattern of Scripture, and to teach and feed the Lord's people on the word of God. To do as the Apostle Paul did, in other words. We heard about that this morning. And if I may say so, it's just as much the responsibility of the Lord's people to receive that spiritual food. To come and receive that spiritual food and to accept the authority of those who Christ puts in that position. And I think really when Paul writes to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 17, he says this, he says, to the church, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable. So as a people of God, we should be willing to receive that spiritual food and to accept the authority of those Christ puts in place. If Gillian cooked me a nice meal, and she's a fantastic cook, and then it was all made and put on the table, and she shouted to me, "Your tea's ready, Ian." And I said, I'm not bothered, I'm watching telly. I mean, how insulting that would be to her, after all the hard work that she's put into creating that beautiful meal. And so, we as a people of God should be willing also to receive that. So, in conclusion then, we come to verses 46 to 51. And very challenging these verses are too. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here you see, Jesus describes two very different kinds of servants or rulers in his house, the church. Two different kinds of leader with two very different attitudes towards the Lord, towards his church, and towards the ministry. And he describes what the outcome will be for both of these. Because as I pointed out before, we are accountable. And there will be a consequence. So the first example Jesus gives is of the person he calls the faithful servant, faithful and wise servant. And this person, perhaps in spite of difficulties and often less than ideal response that he gets, he continues to faithfully carry out his duties to watch over the flock of God, to rule according to the word of God and the pattern of Scripture, and to feed the flock of God. And he continues to do so, not knowing when his master will return, just knowing that one day he will. And then one day, his master does return, suddenly and unexpectedly. And when he returns, he finds this servant doing all those things he called him to do. And the master is pleased with him. Verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, will make him ruler over all his goods. His master is pleased with him. So, I think about that and I think, well, how pleased this servant must be to know that his master's pleased with him. In fact, he says he's blessed. Supremely happy is this person. And so Jesus says in verse 47, his master rewards him and he promotes him. Now, I can't this evening go into what that means. Okay, we're going to leave that till chapter 25, where Jesus elucidates a little bit on what that means. Suffice it to say, how we fulfill our ministry here and now in this life, and I'm not just talking about pastors here, by the way, and elders, because we all have a part. We're all servants in the house of the Lord. And it doesn't matter how old we get or how ill we become. We can still do something for Jesus, you know. And I'm not going to say even if it's only prayer. Because if it's prayer, it's exceedingly important. It's not only prayer, as though that's like, the it's vital we have prayers in the church. The church has been blessed, actually, in many places where elderly people who can't get out, and some can't even get to a meeting, but they go on praying. The church needs them. But what I'm saying is, you know, it matters how we conduct ourselves and how we fulfill our ministries in this life. The consequences of that will be felt in the next. Not that there is a next life, this is. We just go on, you know, but you understand what I mean by that. In the next phase, shall we say, of our life in Christ. You know, there is a reward that he's going to give us, but there's also something else. And I think, myself, I think all this, I'm just in training, me. I'm just in training for what's coming next. That's how I look at it. I'm doing my best. But it's all training for what's coming next. There's a consequence, you see, to what we do now. So why did that faithful servant do what he did the way that he did it? Well, I see four things here. First is because he loved his master. Second, because he believed his word. Third is because he loved the Lord's people. He loved the house of God. He loved the household of God. And fourth, because he knew his Lord was coming back one day and he would have to give an account to him. So that's why he did what he did the way that he did it. What about the evil servant then, as Jesus calls him? Well, all I have time to say here is that clearly, although this man was a ruler in the house of God, he wasn't a real believer, it seems to me. I know you could look at it another way, but it seems to me the man is not a real believer. And I say that is surely obvious from the fact of where he ended up. The master of that servant will come on one day when he is not looking for him at an hour that he is not aware of and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The truth is, you know, we're none of us like, I suppose, well, maybe very few could say as the Apostle Paul said, I've run the race. Fought the fight, and I know there's a crown of righteousness. You know, I look back on the course of my ministry, and I see a catalogue of failures, frankly. And we could all like look at ourselves and say, well, we're not all we should be. But be that as it may, for all my failings in seeking to serve Christ, I know that because of grace, I know that because those he saves, he keeps. I don't think I'm going to be cut in two and appointed a place with the hypocrites, frankly. Because I think salvation is eternal, see. But this fella, he's a ruler in God's house. He's a ruler somehow in the church. But where he ends up, see, is with the hypocrites. Therefore, I put it to you that this man was never really appointed by the Lord. Of course, not a believer. Perhaps he was self-appointed. Perhaps he was appointed by men. But the sad yet obvious fact is, this person neither believed God's word nor feared the Lord. And so in verse 51, he shares the fate of the hypocrites. See, it's because he neither believes God's word nor fears the Lord that he behaves the way that he does. Obviously, look at verse 49. He began to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. That man obviously loved the world. That man obviously loves his sin. And it's at least partly for that reason that he isn't looking for the Lord's return. It's why he says, my master is delaying his coming. And then he eats and drinks with drunkards. You could just say, well, all that means is he's down the pub or whatever. But, there's a spiritual application to that. He spends his life feeding on the stuff of this world. That's what it means. That's what the man is all about. He loves the world and he loves the sin. You see. But when the Lord came, well, it must have been a major shock to that man. I trust it isn't going to be a shock to any of us. Surprise! When suddenly you hear the trumpet and you're gone. Surprise! But good surprise, eh? A shock for the hypocrite. A shock for the faker. A shock for the one who's Christian in name only. Shock for the self-appointed. Shock for the lover of sin and of the things of this world. But I trust not a shock for you. Because for you who are saved, it's instantly taken into the presence of the Master, the Lord of the house. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we just ask that, Lord God, we might indeed live our lives in view of your soon return. Lord God, we've seen, Lord God, here how quickly things, Lord God, can change, Lord God, in the course of a few days, and how things can turn out, Lord God, in a rather surprising way. But Lord, I pray that your coming will not take us by surprise in a bad sense. That, Lord God, when you come again, or when you call us home, Lord God, we will be people who are ready and prepared and living our lives in accordance with your will and your word. That, Lord God, our lives might be pleasing to you. That, Lord God, you would say to us, as you said to this person you called a faithful and wise servant, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That, Lord God, that would be, we would see the smile, Lord, of our master. And not, Lord God, have to hang our head in shame. Father, we pray that, Lord God, you would just help us to this end. That, Lord, in the midst of all of the difficulties that we face and all the stresses of this life, that, Lord God, we might have this excitement, this joy to know that the bridegroom is coming soon, and that the bride, we, the bride, part of the bride, are going to be taken to be with him. Lord God, and that we might live our lives pleasing to you. This we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.